Well, good morning. We are back in Samuel after missing a Sunday last time for a Christmas message. And we are in chapter 14, where we left off last time. And we'll go through a portion of chapter 15 as well. But before we begin, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we look into your word, that you would teach us and guide us, and that it might cause us to love you more, to glorify you, and ultimately we would give you the praise and honor and adoration that you deserve, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, we were in chapter 14 last time of 1 Samuel, and we went through verses 24 through 46, so we'll go chapter 14, verses 47 through chapter 15, verses 23. Today, last time in those previous verses, we saw where Israel had the opportunity to drive off the Philistine army, who by a series of small miracles was put into panic before Israel because of Jonathan, Saul's son's bold attack with his armor bearer. And this was strengthened further by God's miraculous intervention when he brought about an earthquake. And this put the Philistines, who were much stronger and numerous, in disarray. And they panicked and fled. Of course, this was unparalleled because Israel was being rescued from certain destruction. And the Philistines, of course, were in hasty retreat. So this was all going on until Saul entered the picture, and we saw that he bungled this pursuit by imposing this very foolish oath upon his troops, which prohibited them from eating until the Philistines had been defeated. And unaware of his father's oath, Jonathan, his son, inadvertently breaks it by eating some wild honey that he came across, where it was in abundance all over the ground. And we also saw that Saul's army, as a result of his foolish vow, had to be restrained from eating raw meat and blood, as they were desperately in need of food because of Saul's unwise oath. After this situation is finally brought under control and Saul's men are able to eat and be revitalized, Saul proposes to continue his pursuit of the Philistines in order to finish them off. But first, he seeks God's answer in this at the advice or counsel of the priest that was there. And God does not answer Saul when he tries to find out what he should do. And so Saul, in front of the men, needing to understand why the Lord was silent, he tries to find out, or he figures that it may have been because someone violated his oath that he previously put upon his army to not eat. And so he thinks that this is perhaps the reason why the Lord will not answer him. And so when it is found out by casting lots that Jonathan, his own son, had violated the oath, Saul is prepared and willing to have him put to death. But the men of Israel, we saw, intervened to save Jonathan from this, seeing the severe injustice in it. Overall, we saw a significant victory by Israel against overwhelming odds of the Philistines was turned into a blotched and lost opportunity by Israel. And this failure is, of course, due to Saul's inept and unwise leadership. Moreover, Saul's rule has begun to slowly unravel now as Samuel the prophet said it would, in favor of God's successor, who we of course know will be David. So in today's text, I'll go ahead and read that. It's 1 Samuel 14, 47, chapter 15, verse 23. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab, and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimelaz, and the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way, when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and is gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What means then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou was little in thine own sight, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go, and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.' Wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So that's quite a lot there to go through. But we see in chapter 14 that it concludes with sort of a rapid summary that briefly records the reign of King Saul. We find that Saul here is more or less constantly fighting with enemies on every side. And it lists that here. It says wars against Moab, against the Ammonites, wars against the Edomites, against the kings of Zobah, and of course against the Philistines, whom he failed to destroy in that last battle. And it says that Saul vexed and spoiled and smote them in verses 47 through 48. And then in verse 52 says that there was sore or hard continued fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And for this reason, Saul was constantly recruiting strong men to fight. Verse 52 says, "When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him." So we see a life or a reign where he is continually fighting on all sides his enemies. We also see here in the closing verses of this chapter, Saul's family lineage talked about, and it's equally mentioned in these verses. It says that he had three sons. Of course, we know Jonathan, who's been prominent so far, and Ishui and Melchishua, and also that he had two daughters, Merab and Michal, in verse 49. The passage also recounts the name of Saul's wife, Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and his uncle, who was Abner, and he was the commander of his army, along with Saul's father Kish, and Abner's father, Ner, and even his grandfather, Abiel. Thus was the life of Saul, the first king of Israel. A dynamic life for sure. But what is the point of this summary, we might think, when so much of Saul's reign is yet to be told? Well, we don't really know the reason for this summary. Some think perhaps it could have be a measure of some appreciation and even charity given towards Saul in his positive efforts, or simply just to fill in and account for some missing details of his reign. This would certainly be the positive record that can be attributed to Saul, his battles, his family, his army of followers. But unfortunately for Saul, these things did not define his legacy. And the lesson taught to us by Saul's tragic end is that a person's life is finally assessed not by worldly, a person's life is finally assessed not by the world, like we saw. The lesson taught us these things did not define his legacy. And the lesson taught to us by Saul's tragic end is that a person's life, like we saw, is not assessed by his worldly achievements. That's what I'm trying to say. But by his relationship to the Lord. And we see that later on, we saw in the Kings. You know, you can read all you want about what their accomplishments were, what they did, but you're always either elated or disappointed by those final words, whether he did right in the eyes of the Lord or whether he did not follow the Lord and did evil in the sight of the Lord. How many people today possess impressive resumes and even greater accomplishments? Yet none of it ultimately matters because they are estranged from Christ, our true King. To be a man or woman of God is better than to be a great king full of earthly accomplishments. Or to put it in terms of the lesson we see today in chapter 15, verse 22, which we read, to obey is better than to sacrifice. So chapter 15 then is a pivotal account in 1 Samuel, since we see that it is the beginning of the end, so to speak, of Saul's reign. And it begins to emphasize his successor, David, son of Jesse, rather than on Saul. From the very start of the chapter, the matter at hand is obedience to the Lord. Samuel appears before Saul in verse 1 of chapter 15. He says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people Israel. Now therefore hearken," or listen, "you unto the word, unto the voice of the words of the Lord." Since Saul became king through God's anointing from Samuel, he had an obligation that came with it to follow the instructions that came from God. Samuel literally says here, "Listen to the voice of the words of the Lord." As king, it was imperative for Saul to listen to God's words and to obey what the Lord had told him to do. The particular command that Samuel brought to Saul here in the text today relates to one of Israel's ancient and despised enemies, the Amalekites. Verses 2 through 3 of chapter 15 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite or strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not." Samuel was to attack and to destroy the Amalekites, who were located to the southeast of Israel, living in the Sinai Desert. When Israel was passing through the Sinai during the Exodus from Egypt, the Amalekites had attacked them. And if you remember the story, while Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands, Israel prevailed during the attack. And when Moses got tired and let down, then the Amalekites prevailed. So Aaron and Hur held up his hands so that they could prevail. This was in Exodus chapter 17, if you so choose to look at that later. Later, the Lord commands his vengeance on the Amalekites in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 19. He says, "Remember what Amalek did unto you by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met you by the way when you were faint and weary. Therefore you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And so now, in the timing of the Lord, the day had come for Amalek's long-awaited judgment, and that it would be done at the hands of King Saul. We are reminded here also that the counsel of the Lord is known only to him, and that while wicked men scoff at God's delays, the day of judgment comes with terrible and sudden swiftness according to the Lord's timetable. And so it was that Saul was commanded to put the Amalekites under God's judgment unto destruction. It says, "to all that they have," verse 3. None were to be spared, not even the Amalekites' livestock. The purpose of Saul's attack, of course, was divine judgment. Having earlier persecuted Israel during its weakness at the Exodus, Amalek had continued in great wickedness, and the measure of God's wrath was now full. Many commentators struggle here to accept the ethics of Saul's command to Saul, with some who outright dismiss it as what they call the provisional or temporary morality of the Old Testament and the Old Testament God. One such commentator writes that Israel did not yet understand the true character of God when practicing this type of warfare. But the problem with this thinking is that it was God himself who clearly issued the order against the Amalekites, and also who required Saul to carry it out. So the ethics of God's unchanging character are never temporary or provisional, nor can we possibly declare that God was speaking in ignorance to his own divine nature. We see here that the two purposes of such all-out war, as shown here in the Old Testament, were the preservation of the nation of Israel and also the execution of God's judgment on wicked nations that had fallen under his imminent wrath. Today, while reflecting on these sudden and decisive wars, we are reminded of the reality of God's coming judgment, which will be, if anything, much worse, because God is a holy God, and his holy wrath burns against all uncleansed sin. In Revelations chapter 19, verses 15, it says that when Jesus returns in judgment, he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's quite a statement there, and if you look into the meaning of what that is, that's a very powerful metaphor for God's final judgment and the complete crushing of evil and sin, symbolized by crushing grapes to extract the juice. But in this sense, it is the blood of the wicked being pressed out in judgment, which is signifying Christ's ultimate triumph and justice. Commentator William Blake says here that, quote, God will execute wrath on the impenitent and unbelieving is just as much a feature of the gospel as that he will bestow all the blessings of salvation and eternal life on them that believe. It is most wholesome for us all to look at time steadily in the face of the solemn attribute of God, perfect justice, as the avenger of the impenitent, for it shows us that sin is not a thing to be trifled with. It also shows us that God's will is not a thing to be despised, unquote. But Saul responds to God's command to destroy the Amalekites here with apparent enthusiasm and zeal. We see in verse 4 that Saul gathered the people together and that he numbered them in Telem, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. So Saul had amassed this great army indeed, especially by ancient standards. And with this mighty force, he sets out for his divine mission. Coming near to the Amalekites, Saul also comes upon the Kenites here, it mentions, who commentators say were a tribe of Midianite workers who happened to live among the Amalekites. Although this memory Saul has here is not recorded in Scripture, there is a reference in Judges 4, chapter 4, verse 11, where Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite, and he gave aid to Moses after the battle with the Amalekites. And this does speak well of Saul here in his memory of returning the kindness for the Kenites, for helping them. So Saul provides these Kenites with the opportunity to escape this war from verse 6. And then Saul goes on to roundly defeat and the Amalekites, and he pursues them, it says, as far as Shur, which is up against Egypt, in verse 7. Yet for all of Saul's swift and eager response to God's command, he failed to fully obey it. And we see this in Saul's action towards the Amalekite king and some of the best livestock in verses 8 through 9. It says that he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse or worthless, that they destroyed utterly. If you remember in Samuel chapter 13, one chapter back, or two chapters back now, we saw that Saul failed in the first task that was given to him as king, offering the sacrifice to the Lord on his own rather than waiting for Samuel as he had been told to do. This failure meant that Saul would not be permitted to have his lineage, family lineage, or dynasty to remain as king. And now in this chapter, we see that Saul's failure in disobeying God by sparing the life of Agag and the best livestock resulted in the Lord's complete and total rejection of Saul as king. Verse 10 and 11 lays this out clearly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." This is an interesting statement that God is seen to be said to repent of his actions. And on face value, it does seem to question God's foreknowledge and sovereignty in this situation. But we see clearly from so many other statements regarding this very subject that we know that this cannot be. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 10, where the Lord says, "I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Such a statement would be impossible if God was not completely sovereign, since God could not declare from the beginning and end of which he had no knowledge, and he could not claim to accomplish all his purposes if he does not know how history ends. Likewise, Jesus assures believers of God's care for their souls by saying in Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father?" God is sovereign in the smallest details of his creation, so that small birds live and die according to his will. Because God is totally sovereign over all details of his creation, Paul the Apostle is able to say in Ephesians 1 through 11 that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. So then how do we view biblical statements of God's sorrow or repentance over sinful events, like we see here in verse 11? Well, these type of statements indicate that God is indeed aware of and involved in changes to all human situations. Thus, when Saul persistently fails to obey, God responds to this in a way that he should, as grieved over sin and disobedience. But this does not mean that God experiences emotions the same way as finite people do either. Human descriptions and statements are sometimes used in such instances in Scripture as an accommodation for us to show us the seriousness to God that sin and disobedience is. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis says here that, quote, verse 11 does not intend to suggest God's fickleness of purpose, but his sorrow over sin. It does not depict God flustered over lack of foresight, but grieved over lack of obedience, unquote. God sometimes in his word expresses to us this humanly perceived emotion of regret and sorrow in order to elicit a response that he desires from his people. God was making a point here to us over his divine displeasure of making Saul king, and that he demands careful obedience to all his commands from those who would serve on his behalf, like Saul here. One of the vital points of Scripture's record of Saul's reign was to make clear to God's people their obligation to obey the Lord. Saul continues in verse 11, has or is turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. The message for us is that faith in the Lord constrains us to careful obedience to his entire word. Perhaps the best commentary on God's lament here is given by Samuel towards the end of this chapter. Verse 11 tells us that Samuel responded to God's message with great passion. It says that, and it grieved Samuel, and that he cried unto the Lord all night. We see that Samuel shared God's remorse that the man Saul, who enjoyed such privileges as Israel's anointed king, should respond with disobedience. But Samuel may also have struggled to accept God's statement of regret and sorrow over Saul. But in the end, Samuel is clearly reconciled to God's unchanging sovereignty, because he declares in verse 29 that the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. God does not feel repentance and regret the way that people do, for he is, after all, God and not man. He experiences it his way, one who is all wise and foreknows the entire future perfectly. The God who predestines and foreknows the future had ordained all the events of this chapter, including his own regret and sorrow over Saul's disobedience. These events were a small part of a much greater history, also predestined and foreknown by God, a history centered on Christ, on God's bearing sin for his people on the cross in the person of his Son. For while the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, was the most horrific and evil event ever to occur in history, so that the fury of God's wrath was poured out on his own Son, it also took place. As it says in Acts 2:23, it took place according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The full purpose of history is that God might be glorified, so that the perfections of the glories of all his attributes would be known. Attributes such as holiness and mercy, justice and forbearance, love and wrath. God is glorified through the history of redemption, in which he displays his hatred of sin while displaying his immeasurable grace in saving sinners through the death of Christ. Samuel, too, was bitterly grieved by Saul's failure to obey the clear command of the Lord. Therefore, his anguished night of prayer was followed by a memorable confrontation when he meets Saul. Saul seemed confident in his supposed obedience in attacking the Amalekites. And so when he returns to Gilgal, along with his spoils of war, he seems to eagerly await, even to expect, Samuel's approval. He greets Samuel with this prepared self-congratulation in verse 13. Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord, he says. How does Samuel respond to this? Sharply. Verse 14, he says, what means then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? What follows is a potent reminder on obedience to God. Samuel first points out that obedience to God involves keeping his actual commands. Saul had his own understanding of his mission against the Amalekites, but it was not in line with the actual requirements that God had given through Samuel. If Saul desired to celebrate his performance of God's commands, then he should have been careful to study those commands, remembering them always, and judging his own actions according to the words given to him by God. And his failure to do this was clearly evidenced by the revealed sounds of the sheep and oxen, all of which God had ordered to be killed. Saul's fundamental error in disobedience is very common. Believers often declare themselves obedient to God in any number of matters. The doctrines they teach, sexual purity, financial integrity, prayer and worship of God, and so on. When in fact their actual conduct does not line up with Scripture's teaching. Very often then, we will wonder why God's blessing does not seem to be upon us. We must obey what God has commanded us to in Scripture, and we must show that in our lives. Genesis 6:22 says regarding Noah, "Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Had Noah not built his ark in careful observance of God's careful instructions, maybe it wouldn't have floated during the flood. Likewise, the failure by believers today to preach and observe the actual doctrines and commands of God's word not only undermines our ministry, but it may be its undoing altogether. But Saul pointed out that he had not completely rebelled. Notice verses 20 through 21. He said, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me." And this was certainly partially true. Saul indeed had devoted the vast majority of Amalekites to destruction here. But by sparing Agag, the Amalekite king, along with the best of the sheep and oxen and the good things, he had still flagrantly disobeyed the clear commands of God's word, thus undoing the value of what he had done. Moreover, Saul's defense of his own actions reminds us that obedience to God often requires unpopular actions. When Samuel pointed out the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen, Saul replied in verse 15, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Saul argues that he had devoted most of the sheep and oxen for destruction, but that he had kept the best, but they had kept the best for themselves. And it comes with this suspicious explanation that they were to be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. No doubt killing of all these valuable and beneficial livestock here may have seemed quite appalling and needless to Saul and his men. Saul's behavior reminds us that Christian leaders who would seek God's blessing must be willing to obey Scripture's commands, even when they are unpopular. Paul the Apostle exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, that along with false teachers and impostors, the church will be plagued by people who, it says, will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Timothy should nonetheless continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, and to faithfully preach the word, which he follows up later in chapter 4, verse 2. And another example, but an example to avoid, was given by Aaron, Moses' brother, and Israel's first high priest. Remember when he presided over the making and worship of the golden calf. When Moses returned from the mountaintop in fierce anger, Aaron provides the excuse in Exodus 32:22. He says, "You know the people, that they are set on mischief or evil." In this way, Saul, Aaron, and many other failed leaders did not obey the Lord because they feared the reaction and the scorn of the people. Saul would have honored God in obedience only if he had forbidden the people to take the best of the Amalekites' sheep and oxen and other spoils. And had he insisted that all things be done in accordance with all of God's commands. The same is true of Christian leaders, parents, individual Christians today, who honor God truly when they insist that all things be done in accordance with God's clear commands in Scripture. Samuel answers Saul's objection by pointing out that obedience is the only thing that truly pleases the Lord. Saul argued that the sheep and oxen were for a special offering to God. But Samuel responds to this saying in verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, than the fat of rams." This is the way for believers to worship and honor God, by obeying his commands. God is worshiped when he is obeyed. It is better for us to obey God than to perform outward worship and praise while living in disobedience to his word. We can even take this a step further from the words of Christ in the New Testament. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says that if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love God, then you will certainly obey him and his commands. And this is strong evidence of genuine faith in the Lord. In the text, Saul tries to lessen the significance of his compromises. But to God, Saul's disobedience had the worst possible repercussions. Therefore, Samuel revealed his word from the Lord. He says, "Stay or stop," he tells Saul in verse 16. Could Saul still have hoped to be commended after Samuel's initial confrontation about his disobedience? If so, he must have been sorely disappointed at what Samuel had to report from God in verse 23, where he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Samuel says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In other words, to flagrantly reject the clear teaching of God's word is essentially apostasy. Saul might as well have gone to the occult practices to gain divine revelation if he was going to follow his own inventions. Interesting, he does just that, as we'll see later on. Moreover, to presume on God's commands, as Saul and his men had done, by considering their own wisdom to be an improvement on God's command, Samuel says, is as iniquity and idolatry. Commentator Gordon Keady says here that, quote, "Saul might as well have been worshiping other gods. Saul's will was his real God. In practice, he had dethroned the Lord in his heart," unquote. What a warning this is to our generation in the church, which often falsely presumes that our taste in spiritual preferences always corresponds with God's approval and blessing. But instead, the only way to be sure that we are pleasing and truly serving the Lord is to act in clear obedience to the commands of his word. The ultimate contrast with Saul, of course, is the true king of God's people, the Lord Jesus. When Jesus presented himself to God at the end of his earthly ministry, he could give a report very different from King Saul's to Samuel. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." Perfect obedience was the result of his life. This is why he was accepted by the Father on behalf of those who trust in him. In Hebrews 10:5-7, it explains this when Christ came into the world and says, "Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offerings you would not, but a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Jesus needed no one to die on his behalf, and it was obedience that enabled him to be the sacrifice for us. Our Lord presented himself in the glory of his perfect obedience, to which God says in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Therefore, sinners who trust Christ have a Savior, a King, in whose name we find true salvation. Represented by Christ, we are now called to obedience to the faith, as it says in Romans 1:5, so that by faith we might be in Christ. Paul says, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word and the history of Israel and the kings and prophets. And Lord, that you are an unchanging God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we glean from this that sin is not to be trifled with, and that obedience is paramount to you. And so, Lord, in that end, we pray that we would be obedient to you, that we would trust in you and your word and what it says, that we would read it, that we would hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you or be disobedient. So I pray that you would help us in that endeavor, that you build us up our faith, and that we might glorify you in all that we do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 349.